All right, turn your Bible to the 7th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 24 of Luke 7. You remember in last week's study, we talked about disciples of John the Baptist who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him the question if he was the Christ or should they look for another. And I mentioned to you that my own understanding of this, what I perceive to be taking place, is John sent these disciples that they might be assured in their heart that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ. I don't think that John had any doubt whatsoever. Therefore, I would deny that John was seeking some reassurance for his own mind and heart. I believe that he purposely did this for those disciples that he had to abandon due to his being arrested by Herod and put into prison. After they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked that question, the Lord Jesus Christ began to manifest his power by curing, it says in verse 21, many people of their infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, by giving sight to the blind, by cleansing the lepers. He sent them away and said, you go tell John the things you have seen and heard. So they were eyewitnesses. And at first hand, they heard the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, you tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And of course, I'm sure that upon their visit to John the Baptist, John the Baptist, by these things, would take them to the Old Testament scriptures and remind them of the prophecies of the prophets and how the prophets prophesied Messiah's credentials, the qualities and characteristics of his person, that he would have the power over all diseases, over death itself, and this would be a much assuring thing to these men. Now as we come to verse 24, the scripture says, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? That was a question he put to the people. This was a public declaration. And then he says, a reed shaken in the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garment? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in the king's courts. He says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? And then he answers, he said, yes. Yes, a prophet. I say unto you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. And so he gives the testimony of scriptures, bearing out witness to John the Baptist. The prophets had spoken of John, spoken in Isaiah and also in Malachi. The same words come forth. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So he here declares John the Baptist. He declares himself, John the Baptist, to be his forerunner. And I want you to observe in these words here what I believe is the care that Christ takes of the character and reputation of his servants. The Lord Jesus Christ has concern for his people. He has a special care for those men that sacrifice this world's good for that of preaching the gospel of his glory and grace. John the Baptist was a great preacher. John the Baptist lived a very separate life. He made his home in the desert. He made his food of meager things such as locusts and wild honey. He was not dressed gorgeously, as Christ mentioned here in his own words, with fine and expensive apparel. John the Baptist was dressed with a rough leather clothing made of camel's hair and girt about with a leather girdle. So that John the Baptist, being a man of great separation for the sake of the gospel, is God's man, Christ's servant, and the Lord Jesus Christ takes an opportunity to make public his vindication of his servant, John the Baptist. So we see the great care of Christ that he takes upon the character and the reputation of his servants. Something that I need to point out here in verse 24, where it says, when the messengers of John had departed. If you go back to Matthew chapter 11 and read this same account, Matthew has it just a little bit different. Matthew says to us over there that as they departed, and the tense would be literally as they were departing. That is, as they began to depart, the Lord Jesus Christ began to make this public declaration. So I believe he makes it not only for the sake of the people, but also for those witnesses or those disciples of John the Baptist. And I'll come later on to explain why I believe he makes this for the benefit of those disciples. He puts up this defense of John the Baptist before the people, that John, I think probably to impress upon their mind that these people put out of their mind any doubt whatsoever of John's official business in this world. In other words, if these people had begun to doubt, and it was very probable that many had, because, you see, John the Baptist was finishing up his career in a very obscure way. He'd been taken away from the public, from his ministry of public proclamation of the Word of God, and had been put away into prison. He was certainly a man now not thought of as he was in the beginning. John was in prison. His disciples made this public inquiry. He would not allow either of these things to cast a shadow upon his servant. So I think that's the reason he begins to make this declaration as these fellows were departing and as he had these people public before him. But I want you to notice there's about three things that he declares about John here that's worth our taking the time and trying to learn some lesson concerning tonight. First of all, he declares John to be no wavering and unstable character. That's the intent of these words when he says to the multitude, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? When John came on the scene and began to preach the Word of God, and the report began to spread that there was a prophet in the land. What did you go out there to see? Did you go out there to see a reed shaken in the wind? That's indicative of a character of a wavering nature and attitude. No, sir, John was not an unstable, wavering person. John began his ministry with a strong and stern declaration to the people concerning his mission, his office and mission in this world. He was the forerunner of the Christ. He was announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he never, in any way whatsoever, came away from that first and formal declaration of his message. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding these people, regardless of how things may have deteriorated, that is, from our outward view, John being put away into prison, being shut down in his ministry, being taken off the public scene, his voice is no longer heard. But regardless of all of these extenuating circumstances, John the Baptist was not a reed shaken in the wind. He was not an unstable and wavering character. What John the Baptist declared was the truth. He declared the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Christ is establishing that again and reaffirming that fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand because Christ is here. And he's before the people. And he's manifesting the power of Messiah. And I say to you that this declaration concerning a servant of God is a tremendous declaration because it declares a great quality in a fellow. For a man to be stable, unwavering, unmoving, regardless of what happens. And you know, sometimes circumstances, the pressures of outward circumstances actually manifest a fellow to be really what he is in heart. But these things didn't change John. When he was in prison, he was just as stern in prison and before his enemy as he was when he was free and preaching the gospel in the wilderness of Judea. He stood before Herod and before Herod's mistress, that adulterous sister-in-law, and he warned them over and over again that their ways were wicked, that they would be called to judgment by God Almighty, that they would give an account for this dastardly deed that they were involved in, and he did it to the point of jeopardizing his life, which eventually was taken from him. So you see this declaration and what it means here. John the Baptist was not a shaken reed. He was a stern and a strong man in the grace of God. And I say this is some tremendous quality to be declared by our blessed Lord of his servant. So many of us have that tendency to be shaken in the time of testing. James writes about this matter. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, and driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, a man that doubts, a man that's unstable, a man that's tossed about. And I've known some over my lifetime, especially over my ministerial lifetime, that were tossed about. Here one time and there one time. You never knew, really, how you were going to meet them from one time to the next. Is that not so, Tommy? You've known fellas like that. We have an old saying, a fellow that's stable, a fellow that's stern and unmoving, a fellow that knows where he is and where he's going, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What he believed yesterday, he believes it today. And what he believed yesterday and today, you can just about count that he'll believe it tomorrow. You've known people like that. And you've known the other people. And we have a saying for that. He's a fellow, we say, that doesn't wobble on the axe. You know what that expression represents? You take an old, loose axe handle and the head and the axe head, and every time you draw back the swing, you hear that thing rattle. You don't know where it's going to stay on the axe handle or not. You don't know where it's going to fly off and fly out yonder somewhere or stay where you're trying to aim it. That's the way some fellows that I've known of. They wobble on the axe handle. The handle's loose in the head of the axe. You don't know. You never know when they're going to fly off and be out yonder somewhere and miss the target, which you thought they were aiming for. Well, that's what he's saying about John the Baptist. He was not a fellow that wobbled on the axe handle. He was tied. He was secure. And again, I think this probably confirms our doctrine, our teaching about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist did not send these disciples to Christ for the benefit of himself. He was stable. He knew who the Christ was. He knew that before he was born. He rejoiced in his mother's womb at the announcement of Mary concerning the birth of Messiah. When Christ came on the scene, made his public appearance, while John was baptizing Bethabara at the Jordan River, John was the one that made this statement. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He knew it. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. He had no doubt. When men came to John and would try to force John or pressure John in this matter with questions saying, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "I've told you before, I tell you again, I'm not the Christ. I'm the forerunner. I'm he that comes before him. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose." He says, "He must increase and I must decrease." He knew who Christ. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. Here's another declaration as Christ vindicates the character of his servant. He declares him to be no fancy king's courtier. That's what these words imply here. He said, "When you went out into the wilderness to see this prophet, John," he said, "what did you go out there to see? First, a reed shaken in the wind. Then he comes to this, a man clothed in soft garments." You certainly didn't find that. No, sir, not. You found that not in this self-denying, austere fellow, this ascetic man. No, not in John the Baptist. A man clothed in soft garment. No, sir. No, sir. Indeed, he says, "Those who are gorgeously apparelled live in luxury or in king's court." Our today's common society might have been considered in that day to have lived in king's palaces. I must confess, I certainly don't live like John the Baptist. I thank God for it. It's a blessing of the Lord. I hope that if I would have to deny myself as John did and adjust myself to the menial and meager things of life, that I'd be able to do it without complaining. Do it in grace and appreciation for the goodness of God. We might all hope that we would be able to do that. A man clothed in soft garments, indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled live in luxury or in king's courts. So he declares that they found no fancy king's court here when they went out into the wilderness of Judea to hear John preach. He was far from the favor of the king, as we presently find him, shut up in the king's prison, an enemy, a prisoner of King Herod, and soon to be beheaded by this brutal king. So they found him not as you would find a king's courtier. No, sir. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. And that brings us to his third declaration concerning the particular character of this man. He declares him to be much more than a prophet. He says, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Isaiah declared that in Isaiah 40 in verse 3. Malachi declared it again in Malachi 3 in verse 1. And here's something that truly made John even more than a prophet. None of the prophets ever had a former declaration of their coming on the scene. John the Baptist did. The prophet spoke of John the Baptist, the prophet John. So he was more than just an ordinary prophet. We might say he was the prophet of prophets. For all the prophets looked forward to the coming of Messiah. And as God had unveiled to the minds of some of the prophets, that Messiah would have a forerunner who himself would be the culmination, the consummation of the prophets. And so John is more than just an ordinary prophet. For I say to you, verse 28, you see it? For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So he declares him to be much more than a prophet. He declares him to be no fancy king's courtier. He declares this character to be not a reed shaken in the wind. I say he does this as he vindicates his servant. There may be something else intended here as we look at this, the language of this passage of Scripture. And from the literal language that I've already referred to, where he says, as they were departing, that is, his disciples were departing, I believe that he also had an intention here, not only to vindicate his servant before the people, who might have been doubting John's official business in this world, but also, as I picture this in my own mind, these disciples of John distinctively heard this declaration. Going back to John, this would bring an encouragement to John himself in that obscure situation that he was in, that solitary predicament. Being shut up in prison. This would be an encouragement, don't you think, to the prophet himself. The Lord Jesus Christ publicly declaring his servant, his vindicating of his office and of his character, taking away the shadow of doubt that might have been cast upon him because of these extenuating circumstances in the life of John toward the end of his days. I say that the intention here is probably twofold. And maybe the emphasis is more so on the encouragement and for the encouragement of John the Baptist. Because out of the heart of hearts, the compassion of the living God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes this declaration. And here's an earnest and honest and pure, compassionate care coming out for his servant, John the Baptist. You know, there was a sharp contrast here, if you think about it. John's beginning, as compared with his ending. When his ministry began, John the Baptist was the best known and the most popular preacher of his day. It had been 400 years since God had sent a prophet into the land. And once he began to declare the word of God with great power, great multitudes. Matter of fact, Matthew, it says in chapter 3 that all Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear John preach. I mean, great multitudes. Of course, that's really not such an unusual thing to me. Not such an extraordinary thing if you come to think about it. If God should shut up the mouth of his preachers, take his preachers off the scene. I'm talking about true gospel preachers, Randy. If God should take his preachers out of this world for 400 years, shut this world up in a situation where they don't hear the voice of God, don't you think there'd be some interest when God would finally let one loose, publicly manifest? Don't you think so? Don't you think great multitudes would go out and hear? I believe it would. That was what was taking place in the day of John the Baptist. And so all Judea and all Jerusalem went out to hear this man preach. He was a most popular preacher in his day. But now, down at the end of his way, all of this has been taken away from him. He's shut up in a solitary way. No more can he publicly proclaim the message of the kingdom. So there's a sharp contrast here in how John began and how John is ending. He's a prisoner now in Herod's hand. He's friendless, with nothing before him but death. But with these words that his disciples bring back from the Lord Jesus Christ, this public declaration of his character, this vindication of his office and mission in this world. These words, I'm sure, will be words that shall assure John's heart that he has truly a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He has a friend from heaven itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you, that would be most encouraging to my own heart, if I were in the same similar circumstances, this dear preacher of the gospel. All right, there's another thing. Let's look on here. Secondly, we gain another lesson out of this passage of Scripture. As we move on, it says in verse 29, or verse 28, "For I say to you among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Now look at what he says here. "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist." Greater than he. That raises a question. What does he mean here? He just declared that John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born of a woman. He was more than a prophet. That is, he was greater, more in his official business. He was greater than the prophets before him. What does he mean here? Well, I believe he means this. Ever how great John may have been in faith, and I think he was a great man in faith, I think he had much faith and was strong in faith. You know, most of God's people are like little faith, and they're weak in faith. Every now and then we read and we hear about one who has great faith, who's strong in faith. I think of the great George Mueller,
how strong Mueller was in faith when he ran that orphanage in England there, and how that he never received a thing that he didn't pray for. He didn't stockpile anything. Be totally out of any tangible, physical supply for those children. Sit down at the table with an empty table, and this is so. Time and time again, not knowing where the bread was coming from to feed those children, Mueller would have those children to bow their faces, and he would bow together with them and pray that the Lord might supply the meal, and all of a sudden some miraculous thing would happen, and the groceries would be brought in, and the children would be fed. Such things as this. Once Mueller bowed before the table, an empty table with orphan children sitting all around that table, and Mueller began to pray that the Lord might supply the need for the meal that night. All of a sudden, in the midst of the prayer, they heard a crash. Some calamity was taking place outside the orphanage. And then they heard a knock at the door. And what had happened was a milk truck had collided with a bread truck. And there was milk and bread strewed all over the street. Spoiling, if someone didn't put it to use, someone suggested that they give it to the orphanage. Things like that happen. I have to confess, I don't think I've got that strong a faith. I wish I did. But John the Baptist was great in faith. He was great in his official business in this world. He was God's prophet, Christ's forerunner. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says here that even as great as John was, he said, the least in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is greater than John. So what does he mean? There's got to be some answer to this puzzling question, or this puzzling statement, shouldn't there? But I say that I believe he means this. As great as John was in faith and office, the least under the New Testament dispensation would be greater because of the greatness of the light they would receive. John never saw the end of this thing. He never saw the fulfillment of the cross, the resurrection of Christ, the descending of the Holy Spirit upon the church, and the establishment of the church at Pentecost, and the glorious dispensation of the gospel. John never saw that. You see what I'm talking about here? He's saying the least person, matters not how little faith he may have, what little business he has in this world, if he's a subject of King Jesus in this dispensation of the New Testament, John was closing out the Old Testament. Those old prophets, they knew certain things, but they knew very little compared to what you and I know concerning the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. They had little spurts of light, little flickers of light. They had a little knowledge of this, that, and the other, which you and I have a fulfillment of all that, you see. So the least person in this room tonight, that is, the person with the least faith, the least official business in the kingdom of God, is greater than John the Baptist because we live under the full light of the New Testament dispensation. We have the entire revelation of God right here. You see, that's what he's talking about here. He can't mean anything else but that. John was still under the shadow of the Old Testament. We're in the full light of the New. That must have been what Christ. All right, there's another thing here. Notice the declaration of the power of self-destruction. He finishes this particular portion off here with a warning. It says in verse 29,
And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, look at this, justified God. That word justify there means to vindicate. Honor God by believing. That's what they were doing. They honored God by believing. When you justify God, you justify God by believing God's message. You vindicate his message. That's what he's talking about here. It comes up again at the end of this context. It says, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now look at this. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, those who were self-acclaimed skilled men in the law word, the law of Moses. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, refusing or not having been baptized by John the Baptist. So here's a warning. Here's a declaration of our Lord Jesus Christ warning men of the power of self-destruction. Men can destroy their souls. How do they do it, Tommy? They do it by rejecting the word of the gospel. Like Cain's repentance, it laid at the door, but because of self-righteous pride, these Cainites, these Pharisees and self-acclaimed expositors of the law of Moses, refused the gospel. Self-righteous pride is a killer. It's a destroying power. I've seen men. Under my ministry, I have seen men commit this very sin right here and destroy their souls. Refuse to bow to the truth of God, the condemnation of the Scriptures concerning their wicked and sinful condition, and to bow in humble and godly sorrow and repent of their sin. Go on in their self-righteous pride, rejecting the gospel. And that's what this counsel of God is up here. It's the gospel of God to the destruction of their own soul. Oh, I tell you right now, the power of self-destruction is an awful power. Self-righteous pride drives men to that perpetual rejection and refusal of the truth of God concerning their soul and their need of a Savior. Thinking about Proverbs, which this falls into the context of what he's saying here. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand. No one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, disregarded, refused, rejected all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. When the gospel came with sharp conviction and sharp reproof upon the soul, self-righteous pride rose up in the soul and rejected and repelled that gospel reproof. Notice what happens here. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then will you call, but I'll not answer. Then will you seek me diligently, but you will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear that is the reverence and respect of God. Oh, hell's going to be full, I'm afraid, of self-righteous religious, gospel-rejecting sinners. Well, look on right quick. Fourthly, the terrible perverseness of the unconverted heart. You see it here in verse 31 through 34. And the Lord said, to what shall I liken? To what then shall I liken the people of this generation? He said, how can I illustrate what kind of folks you are? What can I say that'll impress you with your awful condition? That's what he's calling attention to here. He says, I'll tell you what they're like. He said, they're like children, perverse, obstinate, spoiled children. Children who, sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not weep. In other words, these kid games that took place in the marketplace in his day, when these people would bring their goods to the market on the market days, and they would the kids would have to entertain themselves while they were selling their goods, and they had these kid games that they would play. But you know, kids get tired of playing the same old games, don't they? And they begin to fret sometimes because they won't change and play something that they like. And then some kids, you can't please them. I mean, you just can't please them. I don't care what you do for them. They've had so much that they're tired of everything. And this is what this illustration is all about here. Some kids in the marketplace, he said, you saw them play. You saw them play there, and they just couldn't be pleased. You heard their fellows chanting to them. They said, why, we've played the flute to you. We've tried to play the wedding game, and we've played the wedding march, and you won't march to our wedding march. We changed it over and took a contrast, and we went the other direction. We tried to play the funeral march. You wouldn't even do that. What'd please you? Nothing. That's what Christ's telling these religious people right here. He said, you're just like children. He says, John the Baptist came, see it in verse 33, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon, he has a devil. John the Baptist came, I mean, he was a different preacher altogether. Separated? My soul, no man more separate than John the Baptist. Oh, he was separate but not a legalist. He was separate because of his calling, because of his commission. But he was a separate man. Austere. Obscured himself. That's right. He was a recluse in the eyes of most people. Out there in the desert of Judea, dressed up in a garb that no one would wear, camel's hair and a leather girdle, eating grasshoppers and wild honey. Oh, he would not have the dainties of life in those days. No, sir. But John the Baptist came, and his habits, his way of life, was so distinct and separate from everyone else. And you said he had a devil. He said, I came along 6 months behind you. God sent me. The opposite. I began to mix and mingle with the people. Involve myself into the common habits and common customs of the people. I ate their bread and I drank their wine. He says, you say I'm a glutton and a wine bibber. You're just like them kids playing in the marketplace. Those kids that won't dance to the tune because the tune don't suit their ear. you just like those children. You reject a man of God because of his ways, and you reject the counsel of God to your own destruction. That's what he's telling you. That's why I've urged people, my people that I've commissioned to preach the gospel to minister to, the pastor, I urge you, do not test a man because of his personality, or maybe because his habits may be a little different from yours. His ways may be somewhat peculiar. You listen to his message. If he's preaching the message of God, you better dance to that tune. Oh, that's the only tune that's going to save your soul from hell. If he's preaching the gospel clearly and purely, you better listen to it. You better ditch all these other hang-ups. That's what Christ said. But then he says this. But wisdom. You see it, but wisdom is justified for children. That's the last lesson we learn in this passage. What's he saying? He's saying the gospel has a blessed acceptance. The majority are going to reject it, as they were in that day. Because of religious biasness, religious pride, the majority rejected the gospel. He says, but wisdom, that's the gospel, that's the counsel of God. That's the same word right up here that was translated the counsel of God in verse 30. Same Greek word down here. Same word. Wisdom, counsel, gospel. The gospel of God. The gospel, that's God's way. That's God's wise way of salvation. It's not for us to pick and choose over. That's God's way of salvation. No other way. Misunderstood and rejected by the most. But what he's saying here is simply this. Though misunderstood and rejected by the majority, yet it's received and loved by those for whom God designed it, the children of the gospel. All right, let's stand our feet and we have a word of prayer and we dismiss.